This is the audio of Bible study taught by Pastor Adam Moline from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. You can find our website at goodshepherdlincoln.org, and there's a treasure trove of other information available there as well. Let's get into Bible study now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, Rich is walking around with new notes for this week. Also, while he's doing that, up here in front of the podium are some thicker packets. This is Martin Luther's work on the estate of marriage. And after we get through the Tower of Babel, we're going to tackle this document and talk about the different sections. We won't necessarily read the whole thing here on Sunday morning, but if you'd like to read it or get ahead on it, there's a stack of them up here. Feel free to grab them and take them home. Do bring them back. They're a little long, and so the less we have to print, the better. But do take a look at that. That's what we'll do after we get through the Tower of Babel. We're collecting this morning for Lutherans in Africa, and so that's what Rich has the basket for as well. This is the last day we're collecting for that. Next week begins a new month, and we'll start to collect for Apple of His Eyes Ministry, which is a outreach to Jewish people. We are working our way through Genesis and Exodus, and today we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. And so that's going to be our focus in Genesis chapter 11, just the first part of chapter 11 now. To kind of put it in context again, the Tower of Babel happens sometime during the life of Eber. And we know that because he names his son Peleg, which means division. And in the scripture, it tells us that during the life of Peleg, the earth was divided. And so sometime during the life of Eber, the Tower of Babel happens, and that's why he names his son Peleg. Now, so on the top half of the timeline, remember again, we have the Hebrew account of those dates. And on the bottom, we have the Greek account of those dates. And I added these big yellow arrows here to show you approximately when the Tower of Babel happened according to each of those things. And I told you I kind of lean towards the bottom one because it gives us time between the Tower of Babel and the building of the first pyramid in Egypt, which is, it's a fixed date, approximately historically about 2700 BC. That's in the third dynasty of Egypt. That begins to take place. And so in order to have the time for Egypt to grow into a nation strong enough to build the pyramids and to have those first couple of dynasties in Egypt, I think the Greek Septuagint timeline fits just a little bit better. Again, there's a lot of leeway with both of them, just to be completely honest. And so I'm not saying one over the other. I just lean one direction. Don't want you to doubt your Bible either, but just some historic tidbits there. So that's the timeline. You'll see I kind of put some sideways horizontal arrows here too to show you that there is a little bit of leeway in that when the Tower of Babel is. So here it is in the Hebrew, and here it is approximately in the Greek, and that kind of sets the stage. I have this up here because The things we talked about the last 2 weeks, the Table of Nations, the people, the generations of people that we spoke about the last couple of weeks, runs concurrently with the account we're about to read in the Tower of Babel. So don't think that first what we read last week in chapter 10 took place and then the Tower of Babel. This is, as often happens in Scripture, we begin with a broad view of what's happening and then we get into a narrow account of a specific event that happened during that broad view. And that's the same thing we're going to have here. I'm going to begin by reading the account. This is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. You see it kind of depicted behind you in a lot of artwork, especially from the 1800s. The Tower of Babel is depicted as a giant spiraling tower. So you see that here. I don't think that is accurate, but we also don't have any way to take a picture of the Tower of Babel anymore, but it still gives us an idea of what they were doing. So Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Now, Genesis 11 gives us this account, and it begins with verse 1. That says the whole earth had one language and the same words. This is a reminder, in case you forgot, how we got where we are. All the people that are alive on the earth at the time of the Tower of Babel are descended from who? Noah and his family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth, right? All that family are the progenitors of every person who's alive on the earth at the time of the Tower of Babel. It's like one big extended family. Now, when we think about it that way, I can trace my family lineage on the one side back all the way to the late 1600s here in America, okay? And that whole family, all the way back to the 1600s here in America, what language did they all speak? English. English. And it makes sense, right? So let's just take my children. I don't know if anybody's talked to my children, okay? And maybe it's hard to tell, too, because they get going, right? Okay, I mean that in Christian love. What language do my children speak?
English.
Why? They learned English from me. And what language do I speak? I'm alarmed that more of you don't know. Okay, no, just these. English. Where did I learn English? My parents. And I met my grandparents, all of them, before they passed. What language did they speak?
English.
And where did my parents learn to speak from? Right. The language, because it's all in the family, gets passed down generation to generation to generation. Now, there's exceptions. If you move to a foreign land, like if my family and I all move down to Brazil, chances are good that to survive, we're going to have to learn Portuguese. Okay? But as long as we stay here and things keep going the way they are, chances are good that my family will keep speaking English generation after generation after generation. And actually, we can trace this back historically a long, long, long ways. Okay? Spanish, French, Italian, these languages are essentially Latin. And they get their words from Latin, which comes about in 800 BC. Now, to be sure, French and Italian are different slightly in pronunciation and in some of the vowels that change over time and even some of the conjugations, but the words are all the same. And this is the same with Greek too, right? Maybe a good example of this is, how do you say mom in French?
Mom.
What's that?
Mama.
That would work, mama, right? And in Italian? Mamma mia, right? I don't know, okay, I don't speak Italian. Okay, and the same in Spanish, right? How many people took Spanish? Okay, and even the word mother, which is where those mamas come from, okay, in Greek, mater is the word for mother, and they're the same word. And this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, I would submit to you, Indo-European languages. They all have the same words that go back to this time. Okay? And so language has passed on. It slowly changes, right? So how many of you over the age of 70 learned the word smartphone when you were a kid?
Even some of us under 70.
Okay. Even, yeah. Okay? Or even uses of words change, even if the language stays the same. When you were a kid, even when I was a kid, what did the word gay mean? Right? You even sing this in one of your Christmas carols, right? Which one is it? Where we're happy and gay? I don't remember. Okay. What's that? Don we now, there we go. Don we now are gay apparel does not mean rainbow t-shirts and wigs and things like that. Okay, it means something entirely different. Language changes even as it still stays the same. Okay, so to remind us of this family thing, we have Genesis 11:1 that says everybody had the same language before the Tower of Babel event, okay, which really truly happened historically. Questions about that? Okay, I want to put it on a map now and give you some context here. Okay, this is Google Maps of, this is Iraq, this yellow border here that goes across the top. That's Turkey at the top. At the very top in the center, you see the words van. That's the kingdom of Urartu, capital, Van, that we talked about a month or two ago. So that kind of gives you some context. The yellow arrow at the top is from that area north in those mountains. That's the kingdom of Urartu. Somewhere in there is where Noah landed on the ark. Okay, and Genesis 11:2 tells us that from there, that yellow arrow, people migrated from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Okay? And the translation from the east, it doesn't necessarily mean like we think of. We feel if they're coming from the east, that means they're going west. The Hebrew is not as clear as that, and neither is the Greek, the Septuagint. It could mean also they were in the eastern area and they were migrating from the eastern area. And from where Moses is writing Genesis, this all is east. Okay? And what I submit to you is that from up there at that yellow arrow, they're coming down this river valley southward, and they're going a little bit east, one could say, but that's the route that the people are going as they are migrating according to Genesis 11:2. And the reason I think this, and I'll submit this to you, is that this whole area, which we oftentimes call Mesopotamia, is the traditional land of Shinar. And I've highlighted it here in pink so you can kind of see it. The area of Mesopotamia is where Shinar is. And so somewhere in this big flat area is where the people were headed. Okay, and this makes sense historically because oftentimes Mesopotamia is called the cradle of civilization. The very first civilizations that we have recorded for us take place in Iraq between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Okay, this one's the Tigris over here, and this one over here is the Euphrates River. And these two rivers have a big flat plain in between them. Okay, anybody here an Iraq vet? Not that I know of. Okay, I was going to have them verify. It is a big flat plain. Okay, kind of marshy, and the desert part that we oftentimes think of is actually further away from the rivers than we often think. So the people migrated and into the plain of Shinar. And even to back up that this is the plain of Shinar, the name Shinar has survived even to today. There's places in the plain of Iraq that still have the name Shinar and have, historically speaking, for a long time. And the place that I'm thinking of is up here. It's called Sinjar Mountain. Sinjar Mountain. Now you say Sinjar and Shinar are not exactly the same word. Again, it's because of the evolution of language. Okay? S's and SH's oftentimes switch, historically speaking. And in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's the J actually comes from a G, and the G comes from the Hebrew word ayin, which is a glottal stop. Okay, so if you're like that, a glottal stop. Everybody do it together. Okay, now you can speak Hebrew just as well as I can. No, just teasing. Okay, the G becomes a G in the Roman period, and the G becomes a J in the more modern period. So you have the name of this mountain still preserving for us the ancient name of this plain, Shinar. Okay? And I know it's hard to see the mountain there, so I've got a close-up. Randomly, in the middle of this big flat plain, you have this mountain, and you can kind of see it here. It's not very tall. It's much smaller than the Rockies, and it's much smaller than the mountains to the north of that. But it is a mountain, and it's called Sinjar, and preserves that ancient name. All right, and so here you see it from the side. This is from space. You can kind of tell now that it is a mountain. And you see this town here, Kursi. And then over here you see Singal, which again is that name, Shinar, just changed a different way. And then in the background you see Mosul. This is an area now that is today occupied by the Kurds. And during the... ISIS, ISIL, ICE, the uprising in Iraq. You remember that? The Syrian civil war. Okay. This area was one of the places where there was a lot of fighting because the Kurds didn't want to be a part of ISIS. And they, to be frank, they don't want to be a part of Iraq either, but they don't have much choice. So you see there, that kind of gives you an idea of where this area is. In Roman times, this was also the furthest east Roman fort was temporarily located here at this mountain, and it was called Singar in Latin. And so you see that name again reflected, Singar, retained historically speaking, all the way back in the 200s AD. So I'm not making up, just it's not like this is a new name. This name goes back a long, 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 long time. Questions?
I don't have a question, but the gal that served as our dynamic supervisor is from Iraq.
Okay.
But
yeah.
She owns a city there, which has her name. And I looked at her and I said, how do you take care of that? And she said, oh, I have an attorney.
Okay.
I don't know what she's doing,
Okay. Interesting. Interesting. Well, see if she backs up what I'm saying. Okay. Okay. All right. So with that in mind, the people went to the plain of Shinar, and there they built a city whose name became Babel. Okay, so I want to go back to the map of Iraq here. This I expanded it just a little bit here and moved it south. So we don't have up north of Kirkuk would be again where those mountains are, where the Ark would have landed. And we have these locations that are possibilities for where the city and the Tower of Babel were located. And I'll tell you why these are the options, I think, historically speaking, as we go forward. Ur is all the way down here. It's on the southern end of the Plain of Shinar, and it's a possibility. And I'll show you why in a minute, specifically with Ur. We also have Shogaz Zanbil, okay, which is over here. It's actually in Iran, but it's still in that plain. Right before in Iran, there's mountains. That's the difference between Iraq and Iran, geographically speaking. Iran has these mountains, which there's only one pass that goes through called the Gates of Persia. And so the Persians were able to defend themselves there because nobody could cross these mountains that you see except in that one location, and they had that very well defended. And the other option up here is Dur Kurigalzu, and you see where that is located as well. But in my opinion, the most likely place where it is Babylon. Okay? Now, what's the reason that that's the most likely place that the Tower of Babel was located? The name Babel is still preserved for that city and has been for thousands of years, all the way back to the 2000s BC and further. Okay, like Hammurabi's time. It's already called Babylon. And since that name is preserved, it would seem weird to have Ur be the place that's called Babel, and then its name got switched to Ur in the Bible, where Abraham is from, Ur of the Chaldees, and Babylon got the name of Babel. That would be weird. So Babylon, to me, seems the most likely place, but we cannot be 100% sure. So the question is there any archaeological evidence of a tower in Babylon? And there is. And here's a picture of it from above. Okay? This is, we talked about this when we did Daniel a year or two ago. This is the Etimenanki. Okay? And what the Etimenanki was a ziggurat, which goes all the way back. It was first rebuilt historically. We have the rebuilding of it all the way back in 2000 BC. And it's mentioned in 2000 BC in that way in a story called the Enuma Elish. How many people know what the Enuma Elish is? If you went to public school, you probably do. Okay. Well, good. Okay. The Enuma Elish is the Babylonian creation myth, which talks, it also talks about there being a worldwide flood and things like that, but it mentions the Etimenanki as already in existence in 2000 BC. And the remains that we see here, these trees are growing, these trees are actually bushes, they're growing in the foundation trench because all the tower is gone. All that's left is the foundation trench. And this foundation trench was built by Nebuchadnezzar. And it still is full of bricks. Every brick that was made during Nebuchadnezzar's reign has his name on it. And so all over the place in that ditch, there are bricks that say Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and it doesn't look that big from above, but it is. The square part of it is 300 feet squared. Good Shepherd is only 250 feet long, so it's 50 feet longer than Good Shepherd, and then it's squared. And then in front of it, you have this trench here for the stairway that went out in front of it as well, that's further than that 300 feet. We have a good idea of what it looked like in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, which is he rebuilt it. It was existent before, but he rebuilt it. And it looked something like this. Okay, with, I think, one historic difference that's not in this diagram. That top layer and that layer cake, I think, was covered in blue tiles. And the reason I think that is because that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. If you go to Berlin, you can go to the museum in downtown Berlin, and the Germans were great at this in the 1800s. They stole stuff. Okay? And one of the things that they stole was the gate to Babylon. It was in existence in Iraq. They came, they excavated it, they took it apart, and they put it back together in Berlin. And you can go and walk through the gate of Babylon, and it's all in these blue glazed tiles, and it's beautiful. There's lions, and there's sphinxes and things like that that are in yellow in the midst of those blue tiles. It's worth going to see. So that's what it looks like in a modern reconstruction. And in case you wonder, well, how do they know that's what it looked like? We have an ancient inscription of what it looked like here. And I know you can't see it from there, but this rock right here, this is what's engraved in it. And so you see Nebuchadnezzar here, and you see the Etimenanki here. And then that little square there tells you that's what it is. Okay? So that's what the Etimenanki looked like in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is rebuilding it. I don't think what Nebuchadnezzar built is the Tower of Babel, but it's the location I would submit to you that makes the most sense, and the design is probably pretty similar as well. Okay, I know we're going through this quick. It's because we have a different Bible study presenter next week. I want to make sure we get through as much as we can. All right, 11 verse 3 says, they said, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Okay. Now, that seems weird to us. But it's not. It makes perfect sense if you are building something in ancient Iraq in Mesopotamia. Okay? So, think of Nebraska. If you go dig a hole in your backyard, what will you find underneath the grass? Mud. Okay, I just installed a grape arbor in our backyard. The mud goes down a long ways, and it is not fun to dig. Okay, why is it that Nebraska is covered in mud? It's because of the rivers bringing the mud and depositing it here across Nebraska. Okay? The same is true in Iraq. They have lots of mud. What do you make bricks out of? If you go out by Pioneers Park, what's located just to the south of that? Yankee Hill Brick. Why are they making bricks in Lincoln, Nebraska? Because we have mud. The same thing in ancient Mesopotamia. They have lots of mud, and they baked them into ceramic bricks. And you see some of them here in the picture. They are not the same shape as ours. You can see maybe down here the best. They're flatter and longer than the bricks that we use today. But they're still bricks from mud all the same. And then bitumen for mortar. This picture is taken from Ur of the Chaldees, and it's right in front of where the ziggurat of Ur is. And you'll see the bricks are stacked up, and you see this stuff on top of them, all these grayish globs, look like rocks. That is actually bitumen. Okay, that is bitumen that they used to stick the bricks together so that they would stay together and they would not fall. And it's the same that we use today. We don't use bitumen for this, but instead we use mortar, concrete. Okay? Maybe I should say this. What is bitumen? There's bituminous coal, that's for sure. Why is some coal called bituminous while others is not? There's three kinds of coal, if I remember correctly. Okay? What's the one kind of coal got in it that makes it bituminous coal? And they have a lot of it. Maybe this will help. In North Dakota. Oil. Thick, yucky oil. That's what bitumen is. And we still use it today. We just had a layer of it put on our parking lot this last summer. John, do you know if that bitumen came from Iraq?
I doubt it.
Okay. There's a lot of it that does. We use it in our parking lots, on our streets, the roofs of buildings. A lot of times that black, thick, sticky tar that we put on roofs and on roads and things, that's bitumen. And that's what they are using to stick these bricks together. There are some people who say, aha, that's why they're putting them there, because it's waterproof. And that will prevent it from being washed away in the next flood. Sounds nice, and maybe it's true. Maybe that's the thought. I can't say that for sure. But what's the problem with that? How much does it rain in Iraq? Not very much. And could you build a tower tall enough that God couldn't destroy it in a flood? Could Mount Everest escape the flood? No. God is God. God can do what he desires. But I show you this to show this is what they used as the mortar. The best supplies are the things that are present, especially in the ancient world. So bricks from the mud and oil, bituminous goop to stick the bricks together. That's what they build the Tower of Babel out of. Okay, questions?
Just a comment. I think the weather changes over time. I don't know that it was always so dry in Iraq. Soon after the flood, there would have been more motions and evaporation and downfall. That's how we got the Ice Age.
Yeah, and a good example of that is right here. This is Saudi Arabia down here. Right across here, there is a river valley. We talked about that last time, that goes and drains all the water of Saudi Arabia, and it is a huge river valley. And today, it's covered in sand dunes. So, climate change. They were burning too many gallons of gasoline in their cars 3,000 years ago, and now the river's gone. So, that's a joke, everybody. Okay. That's how funny I am. Nobody. Okay. Yeah. I couldn't hear you. Petroleum product. Yes. Yes. It is unprocessed oil that comes up from the ground in Iraq. So, I know you live in California sometimes, right? I understand, but I have never been to, but they have tar pits in California. Is that correct?
The Berea tar pits.
The Berea?
La Brea.
La Brea. I thought you said the Berean, like the Berean church. No, okay. La Brea tar pits would be an example of what they also have in Iraq, and they would have scooped up that tar and used it as the mortar. Yep. Okay. All right, we'll keep going here. So, as you can tell, what I submit to you, I think, is that what they built for the Tower of Babel was the very first ziggurat. And ziggurats are the oldest type of building that we still have examples of. That is massive. They're the very first pyramids before the Egyptians. And the reason I think that is because of 11 verse 4. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Okay? Now, I showed you before the picture of what the Etimenanki looked like. And you'll see, first off, the thing I always notice are these stairs. The stairs are always out there, and they are all headed towards the top. And you'll notice, what about the top layer? It's a little bit taller and a little bit fancier. And as I told you, I think it was glazed in blue tiles. And at the top, that little section at the top is actually a temple where their gods were worshipped. And the idea, long before Led Zeppelin came along, is that you would climb a stairway all the way up to heaven. And that's where the gods were, and you would worship those gods before you went back down the stairway down here. Okay? And so, the words from 11:4, "Let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens," literally is what a ziggurat is. A tower, and at the top of it, you're in heaven. From their worldview, is the top heaven? Can you build a tower to heaven or a stairway to heaven? No. Because, remember from Genesis 1, there's the firmament between here. There's the sky at this level, there's the sky above space, and the sky beyond that, the heavens out there, is where God is. And we cannot cross the heaven in between. Maybe you've seen this in the news this week. Voyager 1, the furthest away human-made spacecraft is one light day away, and it's not even close to crossing the firmament yet, and never will, never will. Okay? So this is a man-made way to tell yourself you're going up to where God is in heaven. And so a ziggurat, from a theological perspective, sinful humans wish to put themselves in God's place. So they build a stairway up to heaven so that they can worship gods of their own making at the top of this tower. Why? They tell us, to make a name for themselves. Is that Christianity? Is it all about making a name for ourselves? No. Whose name is important? God's name. We even have a commandment about this, right? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. We glorify God's name. So theologically, they're doing what all people do. They're building something where they can fulfill works righteousness to ascend to heaven. Okay? That's the wrong faith. Yeah, go ahead. Right.
Christ, and it's kind of ironic here. And like it goes in verse 5. When the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, it's like this little bitty tower. You know,
right.
It's like nothing to him.
And we'll see it reflected also when we talk about Jacob, who sees the real stairway to heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it, and God standing up on top. It's not something that can be done by God's hands. And so you see, by man's hands. Let me make sure I say that correctly. Okay, so the ziggurat is that pyramid with its top in the heavens, at least from a human perspective, but it fails and falls short from God's perspective. Okay, and I tried to talk a little bit more about that. We don't have time to necessarily talk about that today. Okay. So, what do we have? God sees what's happening down below, and he decides to put a stop to it. Why? God will not stand for false worship. And he sees that people are uniting together in false worship and setting themselves up as gods, just as Satan lied to them in the Garden of Eden, opposed to the one true God. He will not let them be united in a confession of faith against him. Okay? And so, he comes down. We'll get there here. I wanted to do this a little bit. Because I think we see a parallel, and I think I mentioned this last week. In our world, separation is becoming less and less and less and less. If you go to Berlin to see the Ishtar Gate that Nebuchadnezzar built, is it hard to move around Germany today, even though you speak English? In West Germany, everybody speaks English and German. And in East Germany, you pull out your phone and you say, I would like a bratwurst in a bun with a dunkel beer. And you hit the button, and what does your phone do to the German person? Ich brauche ein Wurst und dunkel bitte. And it says that to them. And then they say, ah, yeah. And you get what you want, because the things that have divided us previously, we have overcome technologically. Now, as this is happening in our world, is the world getting better? More and more and more, as we unite and overcome these things by our own works, we're actually using it for more and more and more wickedness and evil. Some of it's good, Well, we also are doing more and more and more evil. Okay? Think about the issue of abortion. We've overcome all these language barriers, and the United States and English is a big part of that, right? Actually, probably the British more than the Americans have overcome that. And what's spreading all over the world into more and more places? Abortion. Okay? Think of Ireland. Ireland learned English not that many centuries ago, but it was a staunchly Catholic country, firmly against abortion. And what happened in the last year or two? Now they've legalized abortion. Right? Why? Because our united voice against God overwhelmed their voice for God. And you see this on the Facebook and the Twitter and all the social media things, the way that tremendous pressure can quickly be built for causes of wickedness. Okay. All right. So what's God going to do? He comes down, he sees this going on, and he divides the people and confuses their language. No longer are they able to unite against him. And we say, well, that's kind of harsh. That can't be good. But we also know what about the definition of God? God is good. And so when he divides all the people so they cannot be united against him, that is good. And actually, he works more good than in Pentecost, where people begin to be united again for God. Now, I'm not talking about Christians in Kenya speak Swahili, Christians in Germany speak German, Christians in Sweden speak like the Swedish chef from the Muppets. I don't know. Okay, maybe not. Okay? It's a burly bird in the army arm. But the things they're saying are united. We believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, His only Son, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. We have that commonality now. We're united, even if our languages are still different and our cultures are different. We're united in a common confession of faith. And that happens for the first time. God begins to, in that sense, undo Pentecost, or undo Babel at Pentecost, where the unity of the church in its doctrine and confession of faith begins to come forth. And that's why, too, doctrine and confession of faith are so important. They're not just unimportant things that we shouldn't worry about. And I'm not saying that we should all speak the same language or that we should all adopt the same culture. I'm not saying that, but what's important is our common confession of faith. And we're going to close with this because we're almost to church time. Luther talks about this. He says, I myself do not understand an Italian, nor does an Italian understand me. And so there exists a natural opportunity for anger and enmity between us. But if we both understand Christ, we mutually embrace and heartily kiss each other as fellow members. Where Christ is not present, there the punishment of Babylon still prevails. The division of languages, which being on a sure division of hearts and gives rise to confusion, not only in the administration of the home and government, but also in religion and the church. Our common confession of faith in Jesus Christ is the thing that begins to undo the Tower of Babel. Okay? And we have to remember that. That's why we send missionaries this month to Kenya with Lutherans in Africa, so that they can have the same confession of faith as us. You see that? And we rejoice then when the people here have the same confession of faith as us. Okay. Next week, Jordan Pizer will be here, and so we'll talk about Apple of Your Eye, Apple of His Eyes Ministries. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.